Well, good morning, Terra Nova. There's a lot of, or some unfamiliar faces, so we just want to welcome you here today and glad that you're here to worship with us. And we are going to continue on in a series that we've been in for, I don't know, maybe 8 months or so since I think the end of last summer, so more than that now, called The People of God. And we journeyed our way through the book of Genesis, and now we're into Exodus. So if you would, to prepare for our time today, if you could turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapters 3 and 4, that's where we're going to pick up today. While you're doing that, let me help frame Exodus for you in its broader context of where it is in the Bible. Because really, in order to understand the entirety of the book of Exodus, if you're to zoom back, you have to see what came before it and the purpose that Genesis serves, the foundation it lays then, for Exodus. So Genesis is a book about man's beginnings, all right? It's about God having created man for relationship with him, but that the brokenness that entered in through sin. And ultimately, Genesis ends in death, like literally. Like if you turn to the last verse of the book of Genesis, this is what it says. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's how it ends, and it's probably not coincidence. Genesis introduces us to this universal problem of death, both physical death and spiritual death, separation from God, and that's the way the book ends. Exodus, on the other hand, is a book about how God supplies for man's need. And what we see is the way that God works to free his people from bondage in Egypt is the way that God works in general to bring about redemption in the life of all of his people. We see that man is enslaved to his sin. We see that God sends a deliverer to overcome the enemy and atone for that sin that separates us from him. And that leads to freedom and new life for all those who trust in him. It's the pattern we see in Exodus. It's the pattern and way in which God works with his people today. If we're to zoom in even more now and take a look through the beginning of Exodus that we've covered over the past 2 weeks, in chapter 1, we saw the oppression of God's people under a new Pharaoh. So if you remember, or if you're unfamiliar, and you think back to the end of Genesis, God's people, Israel, actually had favor with the most powerful nation in the world at that time. Joseph, providentially, it was kind of a rags-to-riches story. Joseph was the son of Jacob, one of the patriarchs, people of God, and he had been brought into slavery into Egypt, but then had risen to power, second only to Pharaoh in the land, and so he had the favor of Pharaoh, and Jacob came in the midst of famine, his father, along with his family, and Joseph was able to provide for him, and Israel flourished in the land. But 400 years have passed by, and now we see the suffering and affliction of God's people under a new Pharaoh. In chapter 2 of the book of Exodus, it zooms in even more as we take a look at the birth of Moses under a death sentence, a death sentence that Pharaoh had put into effect that every Hebrew son that was born should be cast into the Nile River. We read about how God saves Moses and how he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in Pharaoh's house with all the privilege and prestige that came along with that. And over the course of time, Moses comes to this place where his heart breaks for his own people. And he sees one day one of the Hebrews being beaten and mistreated by one of the Egyptian taskmasters, and he intervenes and he murders the taskmaster and he buries the body. And the next day, it's almost as if nothing happened in his mind, and he felt, I don't know if proud's the right word, but justified in that. And so he goes back out to see what else he can resolve. And there's a couple of Hebrews, his people, who are quarreling. And one of them, as he seeks to settle this quarrel, one of those Hebrews makes almost a prophetic statement that really helps to set up our passage for today. He says, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" We have the benefit of hindsight, so we know that that's a bit of a rhetorical question. No one had made him prince and judge. That was the problem. Moses probably had the right heart, but he acted prematurely outside of God's plan, and consequently, he had to flee Egypt into the land of Midian, where he would remain for about 40 years. That brings us up to speed in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 today. That 40-year period has passed. Moses seems to have lived it fairly quietly out in the wilderness, tending the sheep, when all of a sudden God appears to him in a burning bush. So if you have your Bibles open to Exodus, join me as we read a portion of our scripture for today. We'll actually start in chapter 2, verse 23, last couple verses of chapter 2, and then we'll read through chapter 3, verse 10. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of a land, out of that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." The word of the Lord. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how we see ourselves so often in the people of God who've gone before us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to enter into Moses' shoes today, to experience both the very human parts of himself that we may be able to identify with, but even more than that, Lord, to experience what you were trying to do in his life that you very well may be trying to do in our lives today. Please give us eyes to see that, Lord, and hearts that are ready to receive, even if that's a really, really hard thing for us. We need your Spirit's help to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I didn't say it up front, and I'd meant to, but let me just start right off the bat with our big point for the day, a big idea for this, for the passages of Exodus 3 and 4. And I think that we could boil it down to this. God calls the weak to carry out his plans by his power and for his glory. God calls the weak to carry out his plans by his power and for his glory. And so I'm really going to break down the structure of our time today into three points that are based off of that big idea. And the first one is this: God calls. God is the one who calls. The God who saves is also the God who sends or calls us. These things always go hand in hand with each other. For a moment, I just want to share a brief word on what it means that God is the initiator of our salvation, that he calls us to salvation, before we talk about the call to service. If we zoom back to creation, when God created everything good, and he made the world and all of its inhabitants, everything in it, including people, humans, his crown jewel of creation. He created them for relationship with himself, to know the joy of being in relationship with a glorious God. Everything was good until Adam and Eve rebelled against God, sin entered, brokenness entered. And here's the thing, and we have to remember this: God was under no obligation to forgive. He had been committed treason against. Adam and Eve had committed eternal treason against a holy God. And God would have been justified to have condemned them to eternal punishment and wipe his hands clean and be done with it. But he didn't. And God initiated a plan of salvation. We constantly, through the scriptures, see him initiating and reaching out into his creation. When Adam and Eve hid because of their sin, they didn't go looking for him, seeking his forgiveness. He sought them. And he put into motion a plan of redemption to bring a savior to mankind through the woman's seed, through her offspring, well down the line. We know that to be Jesus. God also ultimately humbled himself and became a man, suffering for us and dying on the cross in our place so that we didn't have to pay the penalty for our own sin. Similarly, in our passage today in Exodus 3:8, in light of his people who are enslaved in Egypt, God says this. He says, "And I have come down to deliver my people." It's a beautiful foreshadowing of the coming of Christ when he became man. God stooped, he condescended, he came and entered into his creation. He initiated. In 1 John 4:19, I think it's one of the most concise, beautiful expressions of this initiation, of this gospel message, which is this: we love because he first loved us. God initiates. In Romans 5:8, we read that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. God initiates. God is gracious. He gives us that which we don't deserve. And that initiating love on his part is really the motivation, the fuel out of which our call to service should come. So we see in Moses' own life, God rescue him, save him twice. Once when he was just a little baby, saved out of the water of the Nile. And then again when he was older, saved from the wrath of Pharaoh who sought to kill him. And now God would call Moses to be an agent of his redemption to his people. And really, every follower of Christ receives two callings as well, a call to salvation and a call to service. And that call to service, though we could describe it in many ways, could be boiled down really to what the New Testament describes as ambassadors for Christ. Merriam-Webster defines that term as a diplomat sent by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. You see, Christians are citizens of a heavenly country, and we're sent as representatives to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with this country, the world. But for Moses, as we'll see in a few moments, there were some obstacles in his heart in the way of obedience to this calling. Feelings of incompetency, feelings of inadequacy. But God was not unaware of these things in Moses when he called him. In fact, it may have been for this very reason that he could now use him. Consider, for example, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-27. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And this leads us to our next point today, which is this: God calls the weak to carry out his plans. God has revealed to this point his plan to Moses in the passage that we already read. Moses probably thought it was a great plan until verse 10, when God says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses was likely thinking to himself, "God, this sounded like a great plan until you decided to involve me." But he did. How things have changed. 40 years ago, Moses had been bold enough to think that he could have delivered his own people when he took justice into his own hands. But now, his confidence seems to have just disappeared, and the excuses begin to fly. And we see Moses raise 5 objections to the call of God in his life. And these are universal things that you and I probably can relate to. And so I encourage you to kind of enter into his shoes as we go through these one by one. In this dialogue between God and Moses in verse 10, Moses' first response, which we've already read, in essence, he's saying, "God, I'm not worthy to do this. Who am I to do this?" So much had changed for Moses in those last 40 years. He no longer had a position of power and authority in Pharaoh's courts like he'd had, but he was a lowly shepherd. He no longer had the favor of the Hebrew people or the Egyptians, at least for those who still knew him, but almost a generation had gone by and many wouldn't even have known him. He would have just been a nobody to the rest. He was older at this point, almost 80 years old, so that youthful vigor that he had once had was not the same. And in the 40 years that he'd been removed from Egypt, he had become that much more distant from the culture and language of the people of that land. In his eyes, there was nothing about his current situation that made him a suitable candidate for this task. And despite God promising in the very next line that he would be with him, Moses continues on with the objections. And the second one he raises, in essence, in verse 13 is this: "But God, I don't know enough about you." He says in verse 13, "But if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" What shall I say to them? Christians have often been paralyzed by the idea of sharing their faith because they don't think that they know enough. But God here tells Moses that there are two things that he needs to know, and that that's really what qualifies him to be able to go and do this thing. And those two things, if we really boiled them down, could be this: he told him whose God he was and what his name was. God told him, "Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So he was saying, "I am the God who's been with those people, protected them, provided them, made promises to them throughout the ages." And these things had undoubtedly been passed down through the generations of the people of Israel, and very likely through some of the Egyptians as well, who had experienced the events during the times of Jacob and Joseph. So they would have been familiar. The second thing that God tells Moses is what his sacred name, Yahweh, was. It means "I am," the meaning of which, at the very least, would have communicated his eternity, his eternal nature, as well as his unchangeableness. And this would have reassured Moses and the Israelites that he could be counted on to be the same God yesterday, today, and forever. That he could be counted on to be the God who showed up in Genesis 15 to Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, there will one day come a multitude of your offspring who will enter into slavery in a foreign land, and I will deliver them." And that's it. With that information in hand, along with a few details as to God's rescue plan, Moses was qualified to go and speak for God and about God to the Israelites and Egyptians. And this is the principle that I want you to hear here. It's important for us to be learners of God, to be constantly growing in our knowledge with him, spending time in the Word. But the reluctance that we may feel to share the gospel with others for lack of knowledge about God is probably attributed to one of two things. It's either a lie from the devil or an excuse that we make out of fear. One of those two things. Here's the thing, though. If you know Jesus as your Savior, if you've experienced his saving grace in your life, you know enough, you are equipped well enough for any encounter that God would lead you into to share your faith with an unbeliever. Leave it up to God to share or to do the rest. I think God is more interested in servants who are faithful than servants who are full of themselves in terms of their knowledge of who God is. This leads to the third objection that Moses raises, still not satisfied with God's reassurance. And he says in Exodus 4, verse 1, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" They will not believe me, God. He seems to be doubting his ability to lead or to be taken seriously here. And I mean, who can really blame him? He's probably thinking to himself, who's going to believe a guy that says he met God in a burning bush and that God told him to go and deliver his people from the most powerful rulers of the day? But it's important to note, God had already said to Moses that they would believe him in chapter 3, verse 18. So the cracks in Moses' argument are beginning to show. Well, Moses is still not satisfied. And the fourth objection he raises is something like this: "But I don't talk well enough, God. You fill in the blank for yourself. I'm not capable. I'm not able to do this thing, God. I don't do this well enough." Scholars tend to differ in their speculation as to where this insecurity may have come from. It's kind of odd, since Stephen says in the New Testament, when he's preaching at one point and relating back to Moses' life, in Acts chapter 7, he says, "Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." So was it psychological for Moses? You know, he was actually capable, but just felt insecure and fearful. But there are many others who would say, no, it's very likely he had some sort of an impediment, a stutter of some kind. And at the very least, 40 years had passed. I mean, there had to be some forgetfulness that set into the language and culture that God was sending him back to, right? When I was in elementary and high school, I took 12 years of French, and I'm 14 years removed from that. Bonjour? Like, that's all I got, you know? This is 40 years removed from his time in Egypt. Regardless, In God's response to Moses, God covers pretty much all those possible explanations in chapter 4, verse 8, when he says to Moses, "Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." So it might have just been in Moses' head. But even if Moses was handicapped in some physical way, not only is God saying that he made him this way, but that he made him this way with the plan to work through that weakness to accomplish his purposes. No, that's a loaded statement, but it's what God's word teaches. Probably the clearest example of that in the New Testament is in John chapter 9. Here we see Jesus' disciples come to him and ask about a blind man who's within their sight, who had been blind from birth, and they ask Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is blind?" And Jesus says in response to them, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." No physical or psychological handicap will hold God back from accomplishing his purposes through his people. At the end of the day, Moses' objection was really irrelevant. As one commentator on this passage puts it, it doesn't matter how articulate Moses was, because God had already told him exactly what to say, not only to Israel's elders, but also to Pharaoh. God practically dictated his speeches for him. Moses did not have to be an orator. He just had to be a reporter, faithfully repeating whatever God said to him. Moses had finally run out of excuses, and what probably had been his motivation all along surfaces in chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, "Oh Lord, please just send someone else, anyone but me." And the once confident Moses was now entirely insecure about his abilities to do that which God was calling him to. But you know what? I think that's exactly where God wanted him to be, to arrive at the conclusion that in himself, deliverance was impossible. See, the years in the wilderness were no doubt ordained by God to cultivate this humility in Moses and had been thoroughly successful. He'd been stripped of the power and prestige of royalty and had to turn to the humbling profession of shepherding. He'd been isolated over those last 40 years from everything that he had come to know and love in Egypt and had to familiarize himself with a brand new land. He'd grown older and more feeble, and for some reason he'd grown completely insecure about his ability to speak. Maybe some of you are in a similar season, feeling helpless to do that which is before you. Maybe there's something you used to be able to do well that you can't anymore. Or maybe you feel like you've got the opposite of the Midas touch, where instead of everything you touch turning to gold, it just seems to fail. You don't need people to convince you of what you can't do. You're well aware of that. And you know what? Self-awareness to our limitations is not necessarily a bad thing. In some senses, it's actually a prerequisite both to salvation and to serving God. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of the things that we'll say time and again from this pulpit is you can't be fully saved until you first know that you're fully lost. There's a humility there of recognizing your limitation that's important. Similarly, Jesus says in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So when it comes to serving him, we have to understand and recognize our limitation. But that's only half of what we need to know. And if Moses was to have taken a test at this point on what it means to follow after God, he would have gotten a 50%, a failing grade, because recognizing our weaknesses, failures, and limitations is a part of it, but he was missing the most important part, which was faith. And this helps to explain the change in the tone of this conversation, as we're told that God's patience that had endured throughout the dialogue to this point turns to a righteous anger after this final objection by Moses in Exodus 4:14. You see, what triggered this response from God was not Moses doubting his own ability to do this thing. It was Moses doubting God's ability. Moses had rejected God's promise of presence and provision. Presence in Exodus 3:12, where God said he would be with him, and provision in Exodus 4:12, where God said, "I will be with your mouth and I will give you the words to say." God was practically going to spoon feed Moses the words, but he lacked the faith that God could do this through him. Which leads me to the final point for today. And that is that God calls the weak to carry out his plan by his power and for his glory. By his power and for his glory. God had intentionally brought Moses to a place where he could only accomplish what he was calling him to do by a complete leap of faith, a complete reliance on God's power. But why? Why didn't God just... Next verse to share the reason why. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, he says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, the more incompetent, the more weak, the more foolish that Moses appeared, the more clear it would be that God ultimately was the one who was delivering. So you see, really all the arguments that Moses had for why he shouldn't go to Egypt were very much the arguments that for why he should go. The Apostle Paul himself went through this similar process of at first believing that weaknesses were only something to be avoided. Eventually, he came to understand that what God was trying to accomplish was something even greater. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul explained that to keep him humble, God had given him a thorn in the flesh. We don't really know what that thorn was. It was something that made life more difficult for Paul. And Paul pleaded with God multiple times to take it away. But finally, Paul spoke to God, whether it was in an audible voice or one of those still, quiet moments where we're contemplating life and a thought comes to mind that just rings with truth. I don't know. But he says to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If I was to paraphrase, I would say God was saying, essentially, Paul, you don't need this thing to be fixed in your life in order to do what I've called you to do. Or even to experience the happiness that you think is possible only apart from this thing. This thorn, Paul, this weakness is the key to unlocking my power at work in your life so that you can see my glory. And Paul responds something along the lines of, and so realize this, I boasted all the more of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ could rest upon me. And at the end of the day, that's the greatest thing in this life that any person, and Christians in particular, can hope for. Very practically, how does trusting God in our weaknesses glorify him in our lives? Or put another way, how does trusting God in our weaknesses serve to increase our joy for who he is and what he has done? Because I think at the end of the day, that's what glory is. It's the beauty of who God is and what he has done. So how does trusting him in your weakness glorify him in your life? Well, I think this is at least a part of the answer. It glorifies him through the believer's growing security in their new identity. All right? Through the follower of Christ growing in their security that they are a precious child of the Most High God. Now, I fully believe and the eternal security, the idea that once a person is saved, they're always saved. I don't know how you can lose something you didn't gain for yourself to begin with. I think Scripture plainly and clearly teaches this idea numerous places. One of the best, I think, is John 10:28, where Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." But a true believer is eternally secure, but trusting God in our weakness serves to increase our confidence in that which is already true. Does that make sense? You catching that? There are things that are true. They're just true, whether or not we realize it fully or not. But pressing in to faith in the midst of weakness helps to affirm and confirm those things that are already true, one of them being your status as a child of God. This is an idea that the Apostle Peter in his second letter talks about when he says to confirm your calling and election by putting into practice the things that God has called you to. You see, because in doing this, theory becomes reality. The promises of God take on flesh. Over time, the new norm begins to be expecting God to do the impossible because you've seen it so many times before. So a question for you guys to consider going into this week. Where, because of a weakness, are you reluctant to move into God's calling for you? Where, because of a weakness in your life, are you reluctant to move into God's calling for you? Could be a variety of things. It could be a reluctance to reconcile a relationship that you think is beyond your ability to repair. It could be a reluctance to trust that God is still good in the midst of physical or emotional pain that you're experiencing. It could be reluctance to risk reputation where your beliefs are met with hostility or resistance by those around you. It could be a reluctance to give up some sin in your life out of fear that God will not satisfy. But have you ever considered that in saying yes to God in this very thing, that it may be that in that he will be most glorified in your life? When Paul had his awakening to the value of his weakness, he saw it as an opportunity to know God in a way that he may never have otherwise. But here's the thing. While seeing God glorified in your life builds up faith, it actually takes a leap of faith to begin with. In thinking through what happened beyond where we read today, after God's anger was kindled towards Moses, it's interesting because God almost accommodates Moses' faithlessness by giving him Aaron, who was able to speak well, to go with him. And part of the takeaway there is that God can work through anyone. He doesn't need you or I or Moses. And we see that Moses grows in his faith and becomes a great man of God. But I wonder, what opportunity may Moses have lost out on in seeing God's glory because he took a pass on obedience in this chapter of his life? God calls the weak to carry out his plans by his power and for his glory. Where does God want you to trust that he'll meet you in your weakness with his strength? We're going to move into a time of community where you can respond to that which God is doing, I hope, and pray in your hearts, what he's revealing to you. Part of that means we'll celebrate communion. And what that looks like here at Terra Nova is there'll be a couple of songs during worship where you can come forward and two volunteers who will be serving you the broken pieces of matzah representing Christ's body, that which was broken for his people, and the wine or the juice that you can dip that into, which represents the blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. You know, everything about the cross screams weakness to a lost world. And there are actually many religions that, while they'll acknowledge Christ as a man or a great teacher or even a prophet, it's unthinkable for them to think he could be God, because God would never allow for himself to die in such a shameful way as on the cross. And yet God's glory, his mercy, and his love, as he sacrificed himself there for us on the cross, perhaps never shone more brightly than in that moment. And on top of this, we know that Jesus didn't stay dead, but that he rose again from the dead, conquering Satan, sin, and death, and that he will return again soon to judge the living and the dead. And so, as we take the next couple of songs to celebrate that through the weakness of the cross, let's consider the deliverance that God brought to us through that. And if you believe this today, you are welcome to participate in this, come forward and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Would you pray with me? Father, we just confess, Lord, or at least I confess for myself, how easy it is for me to focus on what I can't do, on my insecurity, on what isn't right about my life or this world, and so easily overlook that none of this is beyond your sovereign hand. None of this falls outside of your control, and somehow you are perfectly good too, Lord. Father, I just pray that you would, with a divine highlighter, help us to see perhaps those weaknesses in our life that we've tossed out is only wreckage of the fall that are unredeemable, and to see them actually as opportunities to know you more deeply and for you to be glorified through our life. Let that weigh on us, Father, that we may have opportunity to press in more deeply to our true identity as your saved and beloved children. We pray this for your glory, and we pray this that our joy may increase and abound. In Jesus' name.